Now we're taking a reading, and we're back in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and to that end of that second chapter. And we're reading this morning from verse 40. Peter, as he said, has preached the sermon. The people have responded. They've been cut to the heart. And we read in verse 40, "With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." May the Lord be pleased then to bless that portion of his word. We'd be considering verses 43 to 45 later in the service. We've been studying together this passage at the end of Acts chapter 2, considering some of the characteristics of believers in the early church. We notice from verse 41 and verse 47 that first of all they were saved people, they were baptized people, but they were not perfect people. And then over the last two Sundays, we've noticed that verse 42, they were committed to four particular things. They were devoted themselves, we read, to the apostles' teaching, that is to the sum, the knowledge of God, the body of divinity, we might refer to it as the facts and the details of the Christian faith, but also to attend upon the preaching of God's word. And then also, secondly, to fellowship one another as they met together. Also to the breaking of bread, that the remembrance of the Lord's death, however regularly that is. We looked at that. Some do it quite regularly. Others do it once a year in Scotland particularly. Our practice is once a month in the morning, on the first Sunday of the month, and then the third Sunday in the evening. And then also to devote themselves to prayer. And that included all types of prayer, praise to God, and also prayer for one another and for the world and for those in need. And so we've considered that already. Now we're moving on to verse 43 to 45. And we read there, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need." And we have three main points again this morning. The first we notice from verse 43 is that there was a sense of expectancy. We read of this, everyone was filled with awe, and they saw many wonders and miraculous signs. The second thing we noticed from verse 44 was that there was a spirit of unity. They had these things in common. And then from the following verse, we noticed there was a spirit also of generosity, loving generosity. And these were three marks that certainly were evident in the early church, and we need to look at them this morning and to pray, first of all, to challenge our own hearts. Are these three elements true of us as individuals? Is it true of us as a leadership here in Bethel? Is it true of us as a fellowship at large? Is there an expectancy? Is there a sense of unity? Is there a sense of generosity? Well, let's look at the verses and unpack them as best we can. We notice in that verse 43, the reverential fear, deep respect. It was evident because there was a sense of the presence of God in the early church. The emphasis is upon the sense of the presence of God. The presence of God is an inheritance of every child of God. When we are saved, God the Father, by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of Christ, comes to dwell within us. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested. It's our inheritance. We've already touched upon it in the life of Joshua. He was assured after the death of Moses. We've quoted Deuteronomy 31 to the children, but it appears again in the first chapter of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that promise, as we said, was repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So God's presence is the inheritance. It's given to every believer. So the presence of God is assured to us. However, we can attend services, we can sing the hymns, we can unite in prayer, we can hear God's word preached, and yet not have much of a sense of God's presence. Now, the believers, we read here, were in awe because of the reality of God's presence. Well, how was this seen? Well, their hearts and minds were affected. It was more now than just an agreement with certain truths. Back to that first thought, that they committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, that they had maybe 10 or 15 things that they believed, and they ticked them off. Yes, I believe that in my head, I believe that in my head. No, these were things that they believed, but it affected their lives. It impacted their lives. Consider immediately the amazing fact that over 3,000 people had recently come to faith in the crucified and risen Christ. Imagine seeing that happen. And this was clear evidence that God was working amongst them. And there are those who say, ah, yes, but wait a minute, that was the day of Pentecost. That was what we call the birthday of the church. There's only one birthday of the church, and that was Pentecost. And that's what God did on that day. In one sense, he gave the church a good start. He gave it a good push, and he gave them a good number. Up until then, they were but 120, weren't they, in that upper room at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Mary, the mother of Jesus, included amongst the company there with the disciples. And now, as it says, if God gives the church, he births the church, and he gives it a good push, 3,000. But it's unrepeatable. Pentecost is unrepeatable. Well, in one sense, of course it is. It's the birthday of the church. You only have one birthday, as far as your physical birth is concerned, at least. But although we can appreciate that point, you go on into Acts chapter 4, and that refers to another great number, some 2,000. Now, there's debate whether it's 2,000 on top of the 3,000 who were already, but in the end, there's 5,000. Some say, well, it's 5,000 extra. Well, it's at least 2,000 on top of the 3. And so that's a great move of the Spirit of God. And we see something of this, a principle found in the writings of Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian of previous centuries. He said that it has pleased God to increase the church numerically by such awakenings. It seems that there's these times and seasons when God moves upon it. Now, we're not ungrateful for the fact that you get one or two. It happens in a family. Somebody gets converted. They go home. They share their testimony with their mum and dad. Their mum says, well, that's strange. You've never been interested in it. Oh, well, yes, but I've had a chat with this friend. I've read the New Testament. I've come to trust the Lord Jesus. Will you come to church with me, mum? And mum starts coming along, and then after a while, mum believes, and then there's another brother, and it happens one at a time, doesn't it? It can happen in the context of a family, or a workplace, or a school, or a sixth form. I mean, you know, we've got stories of this. But then there's these times when it sweeps a community. Sweeps a community. Oh, it's been well over 100 and nearly 120 years now since this community was swept by the Spirit of God at the beginning of the 20th century. But these are these awakening times. And there's a sense then in the midst of that, of the expectancy of God working amongst his people. Now, while it is right then to long for such ingatherings for that in our own day again, we've got to be not unmindful of the fact that God is gathering his church throughout the world. There are more Christians today in the world than there's ever been at any other time. But it's also true to say that there have been more Christians who have been martyred for their faith in this generation than at any other time, even to the times of back to when the Romans really persecuted this infant church. But the church always needs to be characterized by a sense of expectancy. And that needs to be done on a weekly basis. Do we come to this service this morning? Do we come to a prayer meeting in the week anticipating God drawing near? It could be God could draw near tonight. He could come tonight. He could bless the prayers of his people. He could bless the preaching of God's word. Do we come with a sense of expectancy? Now, sadly, what happens is this. We hear the announcements. And the announcements are that we will meet usual services next Sunday. Now, I'm quite happy for that phrase if it's usual with regards to time and place, because otherwise we wouldn't know where to meet and we wouldn't know what time to come. So it's got to be usual in the sense of a place and a time. But although that's the usual, we should be coming with a sense of expecting something unusual. Now, not odd, not cranky, but an unusual service. A sense of God coming amongst us. In one sense, we have already had a sense of God in us. We bring him with us. Perhaps that's happened to us in the week. We felt a sense of God drawing near. And so we come and we have a sense that God's going to come and he's going to meet with us. Now again, in that coming of God amongst us, the presence of God was confirmed, we read here, by wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, this is an important matter. Those signs and wonders performed by the apostles endorsed their authority to declare the gospel. Here are men now set aside to preach this word, but no one's prepared to listen. Well, these are but fishermen. We know these. So there are these signs and wonders that they are given, which it endorses their authority to preach the gospel. Now, some I know within the Christian church and community stress the need for expected miracles of that nature again, of a supernatural intervention, either in terms of physical ailments or illnesses or financial prosperity and provision. And certainly we don't discount the fact that the omnipotent and all-powerful God can do that. He can intervene. He can step in to somebody's illness. We understand that. He can interrupt the natural order of things as he wishes. And yet what we do read of here is that we consider that after 3 years of tireless ministry, traveling north and south, east and west, the Lord Jesus had but a number of 120 who gathered in that upper room after his resurrection. That was the size of the Christian community, you could say. And that's referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, 120 in number. Now, although the books of the Acts of the Apostles does record miracles of healing performed by the apostles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in their own name, the emphasis moves now from that miracle to the miracle of the new birth. What the Lord Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about, that you need to be born from above, you need to be born again, you need to be changed. No greater miracles were performed by the apostles than that had been performed by the Lord Jesus. And probably no greater number were performed by the apostles than the number that Jesus himself performed. But how are we then to understand what Jesus had said in John chapter 14, verse 12, the same passage where he spoke about this promise to be with us? I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, there's a lot have been written about that. Well, some would say, well, surely what it meant was that Jesus had performed these miracles of healing the blind, raising the dead, so that the apostles and succeeding generations of leaders would be able to do the same. But then there are those who say, well, no, what Jesus is touching upon here, you will do greater things than these. What's the greater things? Well, it's this work, this miracle of regeneration in the life of a person. You see, you can help someone to see physically. That doesn't mean they see God. You can heal them. They're unable to walk. Doesn't mean that they walk in righteousness. You can heal someone who is deaf, but it doesn't mean they hear the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't come together. Don't misunderstand me. But this thought, Jesus is saying now, greater things. The miracle of the new birth. And what is the Acts of the Apostles all about? There are certainly evidences of them being, these apostles being in one sense endorsed as a result of these miracles. Paul, Peter illustrate it. But it's the preaching of the word of God. And greater things can be none other than the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit regenerating people's hearts, quickening them, making them alive, coming from death to life, from darkness to life, to light. And there may be certainly dramatic conversions in a time of revival. And that might certainly be the case, more than the ones and the tools that we see. But there is to be always this desire now then to see God work amongst us. Are we expecting God to work in us and amongst us? And if not, would we pray that God would be pleased to grant us a spirit of expectancy? Now that's the first thought, a bit longer than the other two. The second, verse 44, reminds us now that all the believers were together and had everything in common. The fact is substantiated here by the use of the words in verse 44 of all, the word all, the word together, and the word in common. And the church then was inclusive. Those who were turned from their sins and who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all welcomed, all welcomed. We remember that amongst the crowds that attended that first that feast at Pentecost, in Jerusalem that year, were not only God-fearing Jews, but also those from different places, all over the then known world. Converts to Judaism, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 5 to 10. And verse 11 speaks of both Jews and converts. That's those then proselytes who had come into Judaism in their faith. And then the languages were different, we read in verse 11. For these people say, we hear these men, these apostles, declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. So there's a variety here. Diversity, we could say. And despite these obvious differences, yet there was also a togetherness. They belonged to Christ. And that's the important element. They were saved. Christ had saved them. The Holy Spirit had applied the work of salvation to them. So they belonged to Christ. And then because of that, they belonged to one another. And it's interesting to observe that this same word translated common appears twice then later on in the books of the New Testament. So certainly the letters. Firstly, it's recorded in a letter that Paul writes to Titus. Titus is a man who is serving the Lord on the island of Crete. The Cretans were one of those nationalities found in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 refers to them there. And Paul writes to him about the work that he's undertaking at Crete. And he describes Titus as my true son in our common faith. In our common faith. And the word there is not to be understood as we sometimes think that someone is common, meaning that it's unworthy or that it's of no value or cheap or coarse. No, it refers to the fact that there is this faith now that is shared that both Titus and Paul know. And here's the point that Paul is making, see? Paul is the apostle Paul, isn't he? Talked about the endorsement, you see, of the miracles. Well, I don't think we read of Titus. He was a caring man, a loving man, but you don't hear of Titus performing these miracles. But Paul is saying this, my son in the faith, our common faith, this faith we share. And so Titus then, what Paul is saying, Titus has as much of an interest in the Christian faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection as the Apostle Paul does. We have as much a shared interest in the benefits of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection as any of the great names of Christian history. You name me your top five. Hudson Taylor, George Whitefield, name them. You have no less interest in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provided than they do. There's a unity, this common sharing. The second occurrence is found in the letter of Jude. Now, that letter is only about 20-odd verses. What's interesting about that letter is Jude is actually a brother of Jesus. A brother of Jesus. But he writes then about his eagerness to write to others about what he calls the salvation that we share. And the AV, the Old King James Translation, says and speaks about the common salvation. And again, it's not common like cheap and worthless, but it's this salvation that we share. And those who have equal interest in the work of Christ, Jude was telling them that they had the same interest in the things of God as the earthly brother of Jesus had. And we must never let ourselves think, and this is an important point, never think or believe that you have got less an interest in Jesus Christ than others. It's never the case. There's this unity, this common salvation which we share. We should guard against entertaining such misconceptions of our union with Christ. This unity is known through a shared belief in the fundamental truths, as we've already mentioned, of the Christian gospel, and a shared purpose. However, this unity doesn't mean now that we must relinquish our distinct personalities. We don't all have to become introverted and mystical. There are some who are. But we don't all have to become introverted and mystical. Neither do we all have to become extroverted and intense. And we know some of those as well, don't we? But never think because you see them and they seem so pious, you think, that's what I'm aiming at. You've got to be yourself. Got to be yourself. And that's the most important lesson as a young person to learn. You've got to be yourself. You've got to express yourself. Don't go, a young man starting to preach, he's heard tapes, he's heard ways that certain words are pronounced or certain things are said, and he tries to copy that. He must be himself. So in one sense, we share so much, but in another sense, there is this thought that unity doesn't mean uniformity. We're stones in the walls of salvation. We're not bricks. Not all the same shape. Not all the same in terms of our makeup. We share a common faith, but there is still distinction. There is still differences in personality and interests. We don't all have to be vegetarians. We don't all have to dress in one type of Christian uniform. We don't all have to have the same haircuts or the same interests. Our understanding either of local or national or international matters can result in a division or a different way of thinking about how they could be dealt with. We don't all have to like sport. We don't all have to like reading lots and lots and lots of books. This isn't what cuts out a Christian from anyone else. We may find ourselves naturally drawn to people we share an interest with, but what should remain the case is that two people who in one sense have nothing in common at all as far as interests, they have this common salvation which bonds them together. On this point, we need to consider one more thing. Usually, the larger the number of people, the greater probability of disagreements and misunderstandings. Remember now that with these 3,000 who've been added to the church, you can do the maths, I think I'm right, 120 believers to begin with. Now, there's been, for every one of them, there's been an additional 25 new members added. But how would we manage now if we had just one extra person for every one of us? Could we manage with that? Could we expand to that? Could we feel a sense of unity? Well, what if it was 10 times that? And that's what awakening and quickenings and expectancy could produce. And then thirdly and finally this morning, the last verse we're considering, verse 46, tells us, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Some Bible critics see this verse as evidence of a failed attempt at an early form of communal living, or perhaps even a primitive communism that became certainly a political reality in the first half of the 20th century, certainly in China and in Russia. But there's no indication that this group here of 3,000 hived off into a secluded community and went out to live in the desert as the children of Israel were forced to do for those 40 years. Not like the Essenes as well, who seem to have had an influence on John the Baptist. That's how they explain what he ate and the way he dressed. But what we read of in the Acts is that this company of believers continued to live in Jerusalem. And that's where they remained until they were scattered as a result of the persecution when Stephen was killed. It's not so much an early communism, because in the first instance, the giving of possessions here, the lands that were sold and the money donated or goods, the general substance of money and objects, was of a voluntary nature. It wasn't compelled by a government or by a group of leaders. Secondly, these people still had personal possessions. Verse 46, we look at it on another occasion. It forms that they met in their homes, so they still owned their homes. And many other Christians after that still owned homes. Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when it comes to praying for Peter, well, they come to a house owned by a woman. That's where the prayer meeting is. Thirdly as well, Acts chapter 5 verse 4 tells us that we can understand that when Peter spoke to one couple, Ananias and Sapphira, he said that they'd been under no obligation to sell their land. And so what we do have here is not so much an early type of communal living. What we have here is a voluntary generosity. Gives us further insight in Acts chapter 4. The Christians acknowledge that they were stewards, not owners. And in that sense, we are then able to remember that there was no welfare state, there was no benefits, no pension, and they cared for one another. Now, sometimes people have attempted to seek to understand what's the fundamental thoughts behind these isms of life. And one I read was that, how can we distinguish between capitalism and communism and Christianity? Well, someone said, well, capitalism is what's mine is mine. Communism is what's yours is mine. But Christianity says what's mine is yours. There's a voluntary commitment. And this generosity is primarily seen then amongst the believers. Paul later wrote to the Galatians about, therefore, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so this generosity is evidently believer-orientated in its first instance, but not exclusively so. Paul certainly spoke to Timothy about the need for people to provide for their own families. If they didn't do that, they would be worse than an infidel or like an unbeliever. But we're also to remember the generosity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us so much, and therefore, as a result of that, Paul could write about those believers in Macedonia who gave themselves first to the Lord and then gave themselves to one another. And he reminds them of the Lord Jesus's generosity of spirit. For we know, he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we see then three main points here. We see a need for expectancy. Pray for a spirit of expectancy as we start back and are able to be able to do things that we haven't been able to do much of the last 15 to 18 months. A spirit of expectancy, but also a spirit of unity, that we have a common salvation. We share that with one another. All who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receives a welcome, but also we're generous. Generous to those who are in need. Generous to those perhaps we come across who we feel could do with a little help just to see them through a period of time. Let's do so and give God the thanks that he loved us even while we were yet sinners. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.